The first one that I'm going to read is from Romans. And whereas we think of this only as a letter of the Bible, when you think of Rome, do you think of ancient warriors and conquerors? Well, that's who Paul had to minister to, a culture that was very proud of its strength and its ability to conquer. So before we hear the word of God for us this morning, let us pray. Come, Holy Spirit, fill us with your presence and quiet any voice within us but your own, so that we might hear your word for us this day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Hear now the words from Romans 6, verses 3 through 11. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him by baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in a newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we certainly will be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with Christ so that the body of sin might be destroyed and we might no longer be enslaved to sin. For whoever has died is freed from sin. But if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never, ever die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. The death he died to sin once and for all. But the life Christ lives, he lives to God. So you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Before our second scripture reading, I want to invite children, if they wish, to come to our playground where they may engage in activities that correspond in some way to the day's sermon. So please feel free to come forward. I think Kathy's put the upper limit at mid-20s, is that right? Okay, but in any event, please feel free to come down and engage in our playground. Our second reading, also from the Apostle Paul, is his letter to the Galatians. Again, a baptismal passage as we focus on baptism on this day that one will occur in the second service. Listen again for God's word. But now that faith has come, we are no longer subject to a disciplinarian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is no longer Jew or Greek, no longer slave or free. There is no longer male and female, for all of you are one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The seminary professor, retired now, John Westerhoff, told of a visit he once made to a church in a Central American village. On that particular Sunday, there was a baptism. The community of faith had gathered, said Westerhall. They had recalled God's gracious acts. They had proclaimed the gospel. And now they were about to make a response. The congregation began the mournful sounds of a familiar hymn as a child's coffin made from wood was brought down the aisle by the father of the baby to be baptized. The mother carried a bucket of water drawn from the family's well. And the priest walked down with them, carrying the sleeping infant wrapped only in a native blanket. As they reached the front, the father placed the coffin on the altar. The mother poured the water from the bucket into the coffin, and the priest covered the awakening baby's skin with embalming oil. The singing softened to a whisper. The priest slowly lowered the infant into the coffin and immersed the child's head in water, and as he did so, he exclaimed, "I kill you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." "Amen," shouted the congregation and parents. And then quickly, lifting the child into the air for all to see, the priest declared, "And I resurrect you, that you might serve the Lord." And then the congregation sang a joyful Easter hymn. Now, please take ease of mind. Please know that the worship committee and Jill did their best to talk me out of doing this kind of baptism in the second service. And they won the day. You know these interims, always wanting to try something new. No, wasn't going to try that one. But Westerhoff went on to say, "What more brave, radical act can parents perform than to bring their child to church to be baptized?" Parents know when they do this that they signify their intention to give up their child for adoption into a new family with the day of birth and a new family name, Christian. The child will now belong to the family of God. That's why in many baptismal services, including the one our Book of Common Worship suggests, you only call the baby's first name in a baptism when baptizing the child, because the new name given is Christian. What more brave, radical act than to bring their child to be baptized? It is a startling question that Westerhoff asked, because, let's face it, we've not grown up using such terms to describe baptism. Brave? Radical? If we've ever stopped to think about baptism, we have likely thought of it in softer, gentler terms. Many of us, including myself, grew up in churches where baptisms were deemed most successful if they were done quickly, the child didn't scream, and something endearing happened or cute happened. But brave? Radical? No, friends, we've not grown up using those words to describe baptism. And yet, in recent years, new energy and focus have been shown by theologians upon the critical, foundational importance of the sacrament of baptism, what it means and what it doesn't mean. In the preface to the baptismal service, which in great part we use here at Wildwood Presbyterian, the committee charged with writing that service made this observation. In Presbyterian churches, baptism is considered a happy moment. Congregations are amused and intrigued by the various responses of babies, and we are. But there is little sense that the child is undergoing a profound initiation, a process of cleansing from sin and of being received into a new family, a family of faith, of entering into the death and resurrection of Christ. Few would understand that this is a life-changing and transforming event. one with fundamental repercussions for the rest of the child's life. Instead, nothing important appears to have changed as a result of the ceremony. Life goes on as usual. The child may or may not be assimilated into the congregation. He or she may be found in later years in the choir or the church youth group or the confirmation class, but it is not really clear whether or not these involvements have anything to do with baptism. If baptism is to communicate the powerful meanings which it has embodied for the Christian community throughout the centuries, the ceremony itself must be experienced as an event of great importance. It must, in fact, be the beginning of a process for which the whole congregation takes responsibility. That's why I ask you in each baptism I do the question found in the Book of Common Worship about assuming responsibility for raising this child in the faith. What more brave and radical act than the act of baptism? Now, if we make more of it these days, it's not for the sake of more bells and whistles and worship, but rather to make the statement that it is indeed a brave and radical thing to do. The seminary president, Ted Wardlaw, said it's brave and radical, first of all, because it's an act of initiation in which we get a glimpse of what it means to touch the future. If it's a child or infant who receives baptism, a parent or adult responsible for that child makes a public vow to teach the faith to the child so that someday the child can claim that faith for him or herself. Now, I have to admit, I didn't think much about touching the future until I became a father, a parent. Now, you don't have to be a parent to ponder what it means to reach in some mysterious way beyond the limits of yourself and your own lifetime. If you're a teacher, whether in Sunday school or children's rotation or in public or private school, if you're a teacher, you're a person who touches the future. If you've written a will laying out how to handle your estate, you know what it means to touch the future. There are many ways each of us can touch the future, but speaking personally, it is as a parent who presented children, two of them, for baptism, that concept becomes alive most profoundly. For Roberta and I promised to be an influence in the lives of these children, so that by the grace of God, the language of faith will live for another generation. Do you see? The Christian faith is always just one generation away from extinction. Think about it. Yes, and what's at stake when parents make their promises at baptism is to model the faith in such a way that someday, by the grace of God, children will claim the faith for themselves. Whenever we gather at the font, the language of faith and is set aside and is a way of looking at touching the future. Someone else is claimed and named and set apart to touch the future with this language of faith. What more brave and radical act than the act of baptism? Brave and radical, secondly, because it's a sign of adoption, an act of adoption. In fact, one of the reasons Presbyterians ordinarily celebrate baptisms in corporate worship is because we want to do this instead of some private ceremony, because you, the congregation, take vows, the responsibility to be collective godparents. At every baptism, we make a rather outrageous claim that the one who has been baptized now has a special relationship with us, that we really are family now, connected together by the same promises and commitments that bind any family. Now, of course, some families move. And so we as the church claim these promises, knowing that some will go and live them out in other congregations. But the promises we make are not just pretty words. It's a beautiful thing to see folks take these promises seriously, just like this church will in this coming week of Vacation Bible School. What more brave and radical act than baptism? Brave and radical is an act of initiation, as an act of adoption, and finally, I think most importantly, as an act of resistance. Says one commentator, after Jesus' baptism, he went into the wilderness immediately from that baptism to resist the power of evil, the ways of the tempter. And what does all this suggest, if not that part of what we are baptized into is an active resistance to a kind of world attempt in our time and in every time to bless the world's ways, to bless them uncritically, to persuade ourselves that the language of society and the language of faith are pretty much the same language, to say I'm okay and you're okay and the world's okay, and until becoming Christian means something synonymous to having good table manners and using the right fork. But friends, another has suggested that the most prophetic task of today's church is to admit that we and the world we live in are not okay. Because the church, as this person has said, is about the only place left in modern society where even the potential exists to hear the truth that something is wrong out there. Not so that we will immerse ourselves in a sea of guilt, but so that we can accept the help and the redemption that comes from God. And this harsh truth-telling is precisely what's at stake in the most jarring part of the baptismal service. The question one asked of the parents, do you turn from the ways of sin and renounce evil and its power in the world? It's a startling question, a splash of cold water in our faces to remind us that before we can embrace God, we must resist all that puts itself in the way of God or that would claim to be God. For baptism is not just an act of turning toward, but also an act of turning away. Now, I think about that question when I ponder the culture in which we live. It's a culture in which addiction to drugs is devastating individual lives and families. It's a culture in which homelessness is a huge problem. It's a culture in which we have terrible tragedies, like a week ago this morning in Orlando, Florida. Is something not wrong in our world? Yes, baptism is an act of initiation, an act of adoption, and perhaps most importantly, an act of resistance. And for reasons like this, it's a foundational act in the life of the faith community. Understand, resistance to evil does not mean fighting hate so much with hate, but rather modeling a life of love. Love for God, love for others. And that's not a naive thing. We do so knowing that there's great risk involved in that. It's no guarantee that we will be spared the arrows of others. But we model it with love. A colleague tells of Scott Marmaday, a Kiowa Indian, who's now a professor of English in California. And he wrote once about his childhood. He wrote that early one morning when he was a boy, his father woke him up and said, "Son, it's time to go." And Marmaday says, "He took me sleepily to an old woman's house and left me there. All day long, she taught me. She taught me the story of the Kiowa. She taught me the songs and the chants. She told me the story of the Kiowa up near the Yellowstone, coming into Nebraska and Iowa, into Kansas and Oklahoma, the blizzards, the hunts, the fighting, the coming of the white man, and finally the reservation. All day long she said that. All day long she sang that. And at sundown, my father came to get me and said, 'Son, it's time to go.'" And he said, "I left her house as a Kiowa." My friends, I take that as sort of a baptismal parable. That's what we're about in this community of faith. The church is here to teach others and to teach ourselves that we have been bought with the price, that someone greater than us has named us and claimed us and seeks us and loves us with only one good reason in mind. So that this one, the Almighty God, might love us for all eternity. This day and every day, remember your baptism. Amen.